Good evening. I do hope you'll be turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we will spend our time tonight right there in that passage, the first 14 verses. We started a study recently looking at the letters of John, looked in chapter 1 before, last couple of weeks, chapter 2 tonight. So as you're turning there, I want us to take just a minute. I'm pretty sure that nearly everyone, if not everyone, is aware of what has taken place today outside of Nashville, the suburb called Antioch, at a church there this morning. As I understand it, as they were getting ready to, the services were just finishing up. And people were getting ready, still just standing around and enjoying each other's company, getting ready to leave. Some already leaving. And a man with a mask began to shoot. People killed one that we know of. I've forgotten now the name of the place. I'm like the Burnsville Chapel. Burnett Chapel, Church of Christ in Antioch. And so here, just one little second, I want us to pray together, remembering our brothers and sisters and all of those there. But before we do that, let me say this. I'm thankful for anyone and everyone, whether it's a police officer on regular duty, military man or woman, whatever it might be that seeks to keep us safe. But specifically, particularly, I'm thankful for the individuals right here at this place who try to keep us safe and keep things like that from happening here. We have men in this building right now who are watching us. Because we want to live in the real world, right? And terrible things happen. We want to seek to make sure that we're as safe as we can be. And so I appreciate, from the bottom of my heart, I want to say to those that spend time trying to keep other people safe, thank you. But now let's pray together and remember those families that are grieving and scared and all those other kinds of things. Let's pray together and then we will study for a minute together. Almighty God, we come before you this evening asking for your help and your strength and your guidance. We begin by saying, Father, that we plead with you to strengthen and to comfort those that are going through this horrific ordeal. Certainly we pray for speedy recoveries for those who are injured. But Father, we also pray for emotional and spiritual strength and recovery, that these people will remain focused upon you. Our hearts go out to not only the families of victims, but the family of the shooter. Lord, it has to be an unthinkable position. It is an unthinkable position to be in. And we ask for love and grace and mercy to be upon each one of them. Yes, Father, we just ask for your help and your strength and your understanding. And we pray for forgiveness for those that need it. And we pray for strength for those that need that. Father, we do ask, it's our prayer tonight, that you would keep us safe. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2. We spent a time a few weeks ago looking at 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4. And then we looked at 1 John chapter 1, the rest of it, 5 through the end there. And today I want us to look at John 2, 1 to 14, focusing on this concept of writing. Have you ever encountered an amazing work of art? And I mean this in sort of a broad sense. A painting, a sculpture, a poem, a book, a song. Have you ever encountered some kind of amazing art that at some point, maybe after the song finished, or after you closed the book, or after you walked away from the painting, you ever seen a work of art, encountered a work of art, and then said to yourself, why did they do that? And I mean that maybe in a good way. What caused them? What motivated them? Why did they do that? I asked myself that a few years ago. We went to up north and saw Mount Rushmore. What caused Borglum to create and design Mount Rushmore? Why did he do that? Why did Michelangelo paint the Sistine Chapel ceiling? And then later, why did he paint the wall of the judgment scene? Why did Mozart compose the 40th symphony? Why did Dante write the Divine Comedy? On and on we could go. What were they thinking? What was in their hearts when they wrote these things? Well, this is one of the reasons that it's sometimes thrilling and informative to read biographies, because you get some of that inside information. This is what they were doing. This is what they were going through when they created this art. George Orwell was an influential writer in the early 20th century. A few of his works are still read with some regularity. Animal Farm, 1984. Maybe you've had to read those when you were in school. He wrote an essay back in 1946 titled, Why I Write. I came across this essay several months ago, and it's a little bit of a really short biography, what he was thinking when he was a kid and why he got into writing. But according to Orwell, to varying degrees, there are four reasons why writers write. Go to this next slide, if you would. According to Orwell, the author of 1984, he says that there's four major reasons why writers write. The first one would be this, just sheer ego. He says we writers sometimes just want to be remembered. We want to be seen as clever. We want to be seen as smart. And so we create. You can understand that, right? You got an ego. I want you to know how smart I am. I want you to know how great I am. So I'm going to do something that lets you know how talented I am. He says another reason why writers write is just for the aesthetic enthusiasm, he said. It's when someone desires to share an experience with others because that experience is so valuable, it's so beautiful, it's so profound, we can't let anybody miss it. So he said, sometimes writers write because there's something so beautiful, other people need to know about it too. Thirdly, he said, sometimes they write just because of history, historical purposes. There's a desire to provide the truth. People need to know what has happened here. People need to know what's happened in this battle today. Or people need to know what happened behind the scenes in this. People need to know the truth. So I'm going to write about it so that from now on, subsequent generations will always know the truth of what happened here. Or fourthly and finally, he says, politics. And he means that in the really broad sense of the term. He says sometimes writers just have this focus, this goal to get you to think something. Oftentimes it's to make you think differently than what you presently do. And so he says sometimes writers write in order to get you to change your mind, start thinking something else, push you in a certain direction. As I was thinking about this, and as you read through 1 John chapter 2, you're going to see John use that phrase again and again and again. I'm writing this because. I write this because, as Jesse read for us just a moment ago, that was the refrain that was repeated over and over and over again. I'm writing to you, children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. And he repeats it. I'm writing to you, children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. He says it twice, repeats those same lines. So I see the Apostle John here fitting some of these categories. He's got something absolutely beautiful to share. He has the truth. He has the historical information about Jesus Christ that must be passed on. And he absolutely has a desire to push people in a certain direction, to get them moved away from selfishness and walking in darkness and walking with the world and into a place where they've died to self and they're walking in the light, walking with Jesus Christ. He absolutely wants to push them in a different direction. We could summarize it by saying this. John has a message from God that he needs to share with everyone else. And so John was able, as he was guided by God, he tells us over and over again why he was writing. We saw in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "We write these things so that your joy may be complete." And then we're going to see over and over again here in chapter 2 him saying this. So let's look at the first one. John says, "This is why I write." Chapter 2, verse 1. "I write so that you won't sin." Read it with me. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Obviously, we know it's true that we all sin. John made that point very clear in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you try to even for a moment pretend like you're not a sinner, you're a liar, and you make God out to be a liar. The will of God is that you and I would be virtuous. The will of God is that you and I would live righteous lives. It absolutely is not the will of God that you and I would sin. I saw something ridiculous, and it probably doesn't, maybe in some levels, make a lot of sense to use something that came from the Burning Man Festival as an illustration here, but I'm going to. If you're familiar with what Burning Man is, call up Jesse and ask him. Outside of Reno, this huge, ridiculous festival that goes on each year out in the middle of the desert, I saw a picture of a sign that was posted there that said this: "If we don't sin, then Jesus died for nothing." In other words, we need to be living it up. We need to be sinning and sinning so that Jesus' death means something. Isn't that ridiculous? The will of God is that we will not sin. I'm writing this letter so that you won't sin. The will of God is that you and I be more and more and more like Jesus every day. And Jesus was sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. We're to be growing and growing in the direction of being more and more like the Son of God. Paul gave thanks for the Christians in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I give thanks for you because your faith is growing and growing. I'm giving thanks for you because your love is increasing and increasing." Are we ever going to reach a state of perfection? Well, of course not. But should we gain in knowledge of God, and should we grow in our love for one another and thus be in a place where we're sinning less? I think that's absolutely right. So he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "I'm writing these things so that you'll know that the will of God for you is to not sin." You've probably heard the phrase before, but I think the very first time I came across this little phrase, the late, great Hugo McCord, great scholar in the church. He had like a million degrees, you know, got a PhD from here and one from there. One of them was from Harvard. I mean, he was a big deal. He had his own translation of the New Testament. And he gave a copy of his translation of the New Testament to Laura when she was much younger. And on the inside flap where he autographed it, he wrote, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." You've probably heard that phrase somewhere before. But that's what John is saying here in chapter 2, verse 1. "I'm writing this to keep you from sin. But if you ignore this, get ready, here comes the sin." Right? Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So John's writing so that we won't sin. But we know that it still looms out there. We know that we're still going to fall short of the glory of God. We know that we're going to need help. And so he says here, look at this. "I'm writing so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I write this that you will not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate. Have you ever messed up? You ever made a mistake? You ever done something that transcends mistake and goes right into tragic, colossal, terrible thing? You ever been there? You ever done something where you really need someone? Well, if you're ever really and truly in trouble, I think there's at least two things that we need. When you and I have just absolutely, in a big way, messed up, we need two things. Number one, we need some people who are going to keep on loving us. We need some people who are going to keep loving us no matter what. We need some people who are going to keep loving us in spite of ourselves. You messed up, you need somebody who's going to keep loving you. But secondly, if you've messed up, you also need somebody who can actually help you. You need somebody who's in a position of authority, who knows what they're talking about. They know where to go, they know what to do, they know what to say. You need somebody who can actually help. And that's one of the reasons that lawyers are so helpful and valuable. I don't even want for you to insert lawyer joke number one right here. There's no need for that, because this is serious. We need someone who knows what to say when we've messed up. We need someone who knows where to go when we've messed up. We need an advocate. We need one who will come and stand there with us when we are being charged. An advocate is one who's called to the aid of another. And so you see, this is what makes Jesus Christ so wonderful. He's both. He's the one who loves us perfectly, continues to love us, and he's the one who also defends us. He's the one that comes to our side as our aid, as our advocate, and he's the one who knows with authority. He's the one who knows how to fix it. He's the one who makes a path to restoration. So he says, I write this so that you may not sin. And I write this so that you can know about your advocate for when you sin. Next, he says, I write this in verses 7 and 8 because I'm writing about something that's both new and old. It's both something that's new and not new. Maybe you can say it that way. Look with me here at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment you had in the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. So it's a message about love, and here's the way in which it's old. It's been said for forever. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love God. You go back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Is that not what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 39? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. That's the old message, the message of loving God and loving neighbor. And that hasn't changed. He said, but there is a new aspect to it. And it's that Jesus Christ makes all things new. He makes us new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you see here, Jesus takes things, what we might say, to a new level. He loved sacrificially, Ephesians 5:25. And he wasn't responding to some offer of love. He was the one offering the love, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He was loving the unlovable. He was loving those who were not even asking or looking for love. And now, and here's the challenge. He says, I loved the unlovable. I loved when I wasn't asked to love. And the challenge is this. He says, and I'm asking you to do the same. Read these verses with me. Pick up at verse 9 in chapter 2. Whoever says He's in the light and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now there's a message here that works on a lot of different levels. Just thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't sit in this room. You can't sit in this room and say, I love God. But also know, yeah, but there's that person that sits on the next section over, 16 rows back. Now them I hate. You say you love your brother, or you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you dwell in darkness. But you know that exact same message transcends the walls of a building like this, right? That if you, for one moment, and John's going to come back to this idea, he's going to mention this idea again. It's fairly important to John, and thus should be fairly important to you and me, because we recognize that it's super important to God. When you think about all of the things that are happening, all of the hatred and vitriol and anger that's being displayed right and left today, if you want to, on the one hand, say you love God, and on the other hand, hold animosity and hatred in your heart for some human being that Almighty God has created, those things don't add up. And we need to take a really close look at ourselves, a really deep, introspective look at who we are and where we stand before God. Because Almighty God says, if you pretend like you're in the light while harboring hate for someone, the truth is you're really in darkness. That message needs to be delineated and clarified and proclaimed, maybe now more than it has been needed in a long, long time. And we need to be the ones that are sounding that call. We need to be the ones who are being serious and being proactive about loving God's creation, God's people. Let's keep going. Number three, he says, I write, and note this, I write because your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 12. I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. What better news is there than telling somebody that they are forgiven? I would want to write that message, and I want to be a part of that message. There's few things in this world that bring more joy than telling someone, not giving them false hope, but telling someone based upon conviction, based upon that which is clearly revealed from Scripture, you are forgiven. I love being privileged to immerse somebody into Christ and to be right there in the water and be the first one to hug them because I get to tell them, you are forgiven. What's better than that? I'm going to tell you, nothing. Nothing's better than that, in case you're wondering. I love moments like this morning to be able to tell somebody that 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, those verses are true. And they absolutely do apply to you. When 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is read, when 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is read, that the blood of Jesus Christ can continue to cleanse, that confession of sins means forgiveness of sins. When those things can be told and you can tell someone with all conviction and honesty, you are forgiven. That's amazing and that's wonderful. And so I can understand why John would write this. I'm writing to you, little children, because you're forgiven. God's children don't live in fear of judgment. Can I say that again? Because too many of us don't live that way. God's children do not live in fear of judgment. And so John's saying, listen, I'm reminding you, I'm writing this to you so that you'll know and you'll remember and you'll live like you're forgiven. You won't wander around walking on eggshells, afraid if this might be the last moment, and then you hadn't done enough, haven't knocked on enough doors, whatever it might be, and off you go, separated from God. Peace of mind belongs to God's children. I'm writing to you because your sin's forgiven. Next, he says, I'm writing to you, verses 13 and 14, because you know God. I write because you know God. Look at these three different times he says this. First part of 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. That's what Jesus was called in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus, the one from the beginning. And then he says in the last part, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And then he says in 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. John says, look, people are going to try to distort the picture. People are going to try to paint new pictures of who God is and what God's about. He says, but don't let them fool you. You know God. He says, in fact, John says, look, I have seen Jesus. I've sat with Jesus. I've touched Jesus. I've heard him. I've been with Jesus. And then I have shared the message of Jesus with you. And so when you have seen from him and heard of him and know of him, you know the Father. John chapter 14, verse 9. And John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. John wants to remind them, you know you have a Father who loves you. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. You're not overlooked. You know you have a Father who loves you. And you know you have a Savior who died for you. You know God and he knows you, and so you should rejoice. Why did John write this letter? He wrote this letter to remind them that they know who God is. Why would they allow some outsider to come in and start distorting and changing and ruining that picture? They better not. You know who God is. Hang on. Hold on. Don't change. And finally, in verse 13 and 14, he says this, I write because you have overcome the evil one. Look at this in the middle of 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. The end of 14. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. He's reminding them that our fight's not against each other. Right? Our fight's not against each other. He just told them one paragraph before, you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar and you're in the darkness. And so he's reiterating here, our fight's not against each other, our fight's against the spiritual forces of evil. The way Paul would say it in Ephesians 6, 12 through 18 is this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and that's why we need to put on the whole armor of God. Paul would write to the Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 4, he would write this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So this, verse 5, so we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You overcame evil. You were shown what the narrow path, the straight path was. You were shown what the wide path was, and you avoided it, and you chose the narrow path, the straight gate. And you overcame. Look with me over in Revelation chapter 2 real quick. And the way in which each one of these places, how John will say, this is Jesus speaking to the seven churches. Revelation 2 verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, you will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And then 26. To the one who conquers or overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. 3:5. The one who conquers or overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father, before the angels. Verse 12. The one who conquers or overcomes I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then finally, verse 21. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Sometimes we need to be reminded of our victories. The message from God is this: you've come this far, don't give up. You're strong. It's so easy to focus on the losses. I'm reminded of this concept because it's college football season. And in the college football season, one loss might mean the ruin of your whole year. When Alabama finally gets their loss, it's going to ruin their whole year. But seriously, think about all the great victories, all the impressive wins, and then one little loss causes everything else to be forgotten. Well, that football illustration is really a way in which you and I very often think about our lives. So many awesome, wonderful blessings, and we key in on and focus in on that which is ugly, which is small. And sometimes we need to be reminded of our victories. And so John writes here and he says, I'm writing to you because you've won. If you are connected to Christ, if you're covered by the blood of Christ, if you have him as your advocate, you've won. And you need to be reminded of that. It's thrilling when we stop and consider why John wrote this letter. He wanted the church to stay as far away from sin as possible. He wrote because he wanted the church to know how good they really had it. Being in Christ is the greatest of all lives. Being in Christ is the greatest of all existences. And he wanted them to know it. He wanted them to live like it. He wanted them to remember it. Sometimes artists create in order to make something beautiful. Sometimes artists create in order to anchor the truth into its historical context. Sometimes writers write in order to persuade people to think and live differently. John does all of these things because he shares a message straight from God. Let me ask you, have your sins been forgiven? Do you know God? Have you overcome the evil one? In other words, was John writing to you? Because if you don't know God, if you've not overcome the evil one, if you've not been forgiven of sin, then why would you wait? Don't you want to embrace this kind of a life? Don't you want to embrace this kind of a message where John could write to you and say, I'm writing to you because you have this advocate, because you've been covered by this blood, and thus, because of Jesus, you have overcome. Did John write this to you? If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if it's that you need to confess sin, be restored to Jesus Christ, or if you've never been added to the kingdom, you've never been united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, forgiven of sin and added to the kingdom, then let us help you with that in any way that we can while together we stand and sing. Jesus is standing.